Our scripture reading this morning is also from Jeremiah chapter 8. We'll be reading verses 18 and into chapter 9. We had been considering Jeremiah 9 in a series of sermon, and this morning we hope to consider for the last time at this time this precious chapter in the book of Jeremiah. But we'll start reading in chapter 8, verse 18, and a few verses of chapter 9, especially those that regard the calling of the people to mourning. Jeremiah 8, verse 18. When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me. Behold, the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people because of them that dwell in a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with strange vanities? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black, astonishment hath taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. And they bend their tongues like their bow for lies, but they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. And on to verse 10. For the mountains will I take up a weeping and wailing, and for the habitations of the wilderness a lamentation, because they are burned up, so that none can pass through them, neither can men hear the voice of the cattle. Both the fowl of the heavens and the beast are fled, they are gone. And verse 17, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider ye, and call for the mourning women, that they may come, and send for cunning women, that they may come. And let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run down with tears, and our eyelids gush out with waters. For a voice of wailing is heard out of Zion. How are we spoiled? We are greatly confounded because we have forsaken the land, because our dwellings have cast us out. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O ye women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth, and teach your daughters wailing, and every one her neighbor lamentation. Thus far in God's word, may he bless it to each one of us and to his glory. Let us again have our Bibles open in Jeremiah chapter 8 and 9, and consider for one last time this phrase that we find in verse 3, that Jeremiah lived in the day where he lamented that they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth. But in the argument that we read in this chapter, we find that you can show me a man or a woman that weeps, and you will see a man or woman who is valiant for truth. If you weep because of the truth, You are valiant for truth. And we're talking about weeping and lamenting for two things. And one is in consequence of the other. Jeremiah lamented and wept and mourned because of the sins of his people and because of the judgment they were under because of their sins. And we live in no different days today. If in any way there's a difference, the urgency to have this heart of lamenting is only greater. There are more lands and more people who are living in darkness today than there were yesterday. And so every single day, as more people are born into this world, into peoples who don't know who Christ is and who don't teach their children, and in societies who had been Christian but are returning to crass secularism and paganism, there's great reason to mourn. And we've been considering this whole theme of being valiant for truth, which is regarding you and your reaction to truth. We talked first about knowing the truth, and in the whole context of Jeremiah 9, the knowledge of truth would be that knowledge of sin, but then that knowledge of God. Remembering that underlining sin, that with all those sins that were listed, the one that gave birth to all the others were the forsaking of God. So the one thing you should know is the truth about God. And then remember that we spoke of believing the truth and believing these two things about God, that He is a God of judgment, but also He is a God of grace. Jeremiah 9 is all about the judgment that God is bringing, and yet there is Jeremiah 9 for you and I to read. There's a Jeremiah who spoke of these judgments to come, warning the people. Just the verse that we read that speaks of, is there balm in Gilead? Is there a physician? And the very God who brought forth these punishments and judgments, He also sent forth His Son to bear upon Him the wrath owed to sin so that you and I can find balm in Gilead. So that there is a physician. So we must believe, yes, God is a God of judgment, but also a God of grace. And then we've been speaking about living the truth. This is where we are right now. And we went briefly, not with detail, because living the truth is greater than just the mourning element. But we saw just a list, and there are other portions of Scripture that would elaborate this, and we would spend time in that. What is living the truth? Well, it certainly is loving the truth. It's certainly proclaiming the truth. We see Jeremiah doing this. It is also defending the truth. If you love the truth, you will not only proclaim it, you'll also be hurt by others not interpreting it right, and you'll seek to correct it and to defend it. But where we're spending our time is the manifesting the truth. Now, this is all about you and me seeing the truth that's out there, seeing the truth and knowing that's in here, knowing the truth about who God is and beloved. This is the true reaction. There has to be an element of lamenting. There has to be mourning. And if there isn't, you simply are not living the truth. And that's the problem of this world. They don't want to weep. They don't want to cry. They want to be happy. But by doing so, they're only making it whereby they will weep forever. Blessed are those who mourn. You see, they are the happy ones. But the ones who refuse mourning, and they want happiness all around through movies, through books, through entertainment, even in worship. There are mediums whereby the word is being proclaimed where almost 50% of it is jokes. And people defend saying, well, that's the only way you grab people's attention, making them laugh. know, there's a very sad theological reason why that is so. It's people wanting to have, as it were, an anesthesia. And just like you could drink and forget your problems, people laugh to forget their problems. And of course, drinking causes a lot of problems because then you're drunk and you have to deal with that, and it makes you lose jobs and live a sad life. Laughing seems like a good escape. And a lot of people are in that way of drunkenness. And maybe you've noticed, have you noticed how there's this danger, even in a fine setting, in a friendly setting, there's some funny things happening and you start laughing. Doesn't this happen? Don't you start not thinking so straight? Now, there's a danger in the whole scenario of a loose kind of living. Now, you know me personally, you know that I love to smile and I love to laugh. I do believe there's, of course, a place in the Christian life where we express our joy, where our joy is externalized. But there's a great danger when we find really in that scenario a falsehood and we don't open our eyes to the reality that sin is real. Souls are lost and judgment is coming. And God is holy. Now, when we have loved the truth, when we had proclaimed the truth, when we defend the truth, when we know about sin and we know about God, we know He's a God of judgment, we know He's a God of grace, there has to be this one thing. There has to be weeping. There has to be mourning. Thomas Brooke, one of the Puritans, said this: such is the love and high respects that holy hearts bear to their heavenly Father, that they cannot but grieve and mourn and cry out when they see others to act treason against the crown and dignity of heaven. He that hates poison as poison will hate poison in another man's hand as well as in his own. So he that hates sin as sin will hate it wherever he sees it. And there's so much of it to see today. So our mourning should be there. And now remember that we considered why is it so hard to mourn? If mourning, if this lamenting is such a part of the Christian life, why is it so hard to do? And at least hard to do in a real, honest way. Another quote of Brooks, he says, "Ah, how hard is that heart that can sadly lament and bewail the loss of a goat, of a chick, a child, a sheep, a ship, a friend, and yet can't let fall a tear to save a lost soul." And in all those problems we saw last time, perhaps the underground foundation of them all is simply this: a heart that is too cold. A heartless heart. And remember, we considered that if you love sin too much, of course you will not weep for others. If you hide it in your bosom, you will not be sad that others do too. And also the lack of belief in God's judgment. We go on living, kind of putting away the reality that judgment day is coming. We're practical unbelievers in the judgment of God. There is an atheist who said that he respects believers who evangelize because they are living to the truth of what they confess. Because if it's true that there is a day that this soul will be wiped from this world and hell will be its home, and you as a Christian never say a word to your neighbor about it, this atheist was denouncing us as hypocrites if that's how we live. It's a practical lack of belief in the judgment of God. It's a love for sin that makes us insensible to the sin that's out there. Also anger. Many people are angry at the sin that's out there,
But that's not what we see in Jeremiah. Not what's there. Yes, he's angry at sin, but he sins not. We saw how he wishes there would be that home out in the wilderness that he could flee to so he wouldn't have to be amidst so much sin. But he doesn't go there. He stays with the people in Jerusalem. We saw also it's the busyness of the day. We're just too busy. And it takes time to go and find a solitary place just to meditate upon how my heart should grieve. It's homework. It's laborsome. We're too busy with other superficial things and some important things. But this is a very essential thing. And then also we spoke about entertainment. And entertainment is pretty much flooding our country, flooding the world. People are seeking after these venues that really render us where we don't think. And we're just being pleased. But to the point of heartlessness. See, at the bottom of all these reasons, it's a heart that's becoming colder and colder and colder to the truth that is out there. But the Bible says in Ecclesiastes 3:4, there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. You notice how beautifully in this short verse there's weeping and laughing and mourning and dancing. But why is it that we exclude almost altogether the weeping and the mourning and are content with the laughing and the dancing? There is a lot to rejoice about. But see, this is the one reality. If you're a true believer and you rejoice that you have your sins washed away, that you have eternity ahead with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but you stand in the world among people who have nothing and know nothing of that, you see that very rejoicing, if it is true, it causes that rejoicing to weep for those who don't have it. That is true rejoicing. It's just... You see, this is what I mean, that no matter what venue you look at it, the weeping element, the mourning element, must be part of the life of the Christian, even amidst the joy that you should have as a true believer. And what we hope to see today is, well, how is it that we can mourn? How can we have this heart? Looking at this text and other principles in God's Word, we hope to see in several ways how mourning can be part of the Christian life. Well, mourning comes, first of all, and we really ought to start here. This is clearly the starting point. Sorrow for your own sins. We're talking about sorrow for the sins that are around us and sorrow for the judgment to come. That will never happen if you don't begin with sorrow for your own sins. So when we're speaking of this lamenting that Jeremiah is calling forth, you have to see that it has an element of dimensions. He's calling for what's here. And for this to happen, spiritually you must be doing this which comes before it. You will only lament for the sins of our people. You will only lament for the judgment that those who don't know the Lord will undergo for all eternity if you understand the sadness that you should have for your own sins to begin with. It starts there. And think of what hypocrisy it would be. How could you dare weep for the sins of others if you don't weep for your own sins? It's hardly unheard of. You do find people who put themselves in a grieving element, and sometime in the future we'll speak about ways where there is a counterfeit kind of mourning. We know that that can happen. We know that the Jewish people, in that whole way of putting on sackcloth and ashes and looking like they were fasting, they were trying to show that they were doing the mourning that is necessary.
We know there's that danger. Every time we're talking about something externalized, we know that there are actors that are good. And they can look like they're mourning. But this is one way to find them out. If they're mourning for the sins of others but not for their own, then that's not true mourning at all. That's just put on. And there's two main reasons why we should mourn for our own sins. Two main reasons. First, it's because of sin. First, it's because of God. You see, this mourning to be true, it must be because of your sight having caught of God. Sin flies at the face of a holy God, a suffering Savior, of grieving spirit. Sin despises a loving God and a gracious Jesus and a life-giving Spirit. And with sin, the law of God is broken. The church of Christ is defiled. God's holiness is questioned by the world. His word is disobeyed. His prophets are disdained. See, sin is an affront to God. Because and that's regarding God, focusing upon God. But also the weeping should come when you think of sin for its own sake. And what sin is, that sin is transgression, that it's evil, that it's darkness, it's a sickness, it is filthy, it is hurtful, it is vile. When you put together everything God's Word says about sin, it's everything bad. It's a burden, it's a folly, it's a vice. It mars the soul, it condemns the body. It has death as its wages. It has hell as its home. The devil is its promoter. And heaven is its enemy. Sin is a cruel master. It's an usurper of a dictator. It's an evil lord. God creates and sin destroys. Jesus heals and sin sickens. The Spirit sanctifies and sin defiles. And so a Christian, in regards to sin, must mourn, must weep, and the sorrow must be true. And for it to be true, there's this one element to it. It must be, it's supernatural. When we speak theologically, speaking of this lamenting, this mourning, this weeping, really all we're saying is a way that you actually see to some degree, because like we said, it can be false, that weeping and lamenting can be false, but it's one way of expressing repentance. This is all we're talking about here. It's nothing new. It's true repentance. When you really acknowledge your sin and you turn away from it, you acknowledge what that sin is and who it offended and what it means, it's only natural that your heart would be sad, that you would be sorrowful for your own sin. I've never seen a man who was able to weep for the souls of others who had not yet learned to weep because of his own sins. So we will never be able to obey what Jeremiah is calling forth if we don't begin sorrowing for our own sins. That's where it has to start. But then secondly, you will learn to mourn. You will learn to weep for your sins and for the sins about you and for the judgment to come when you grow in sanctification. Not only when you sorrow for your sins, but also when you grow in your sanctification. You see, if you're truly sorrowful for your sins, and this will be a proof that sorrow is true. If you're really sorrowful for your sins, it's very simple. You won't want much of it. You won't want any of it. The more you're sad for sin, the more you don't want it. And that's sanctification. Living a life that's holy. The more you acknowledge that the Spirit grieves, the more you live what that grieving ought to do, which is sanctification. That's what the Spirit is doing when He grieves within you. And beloved, use this in a very experiential way. Now you sin, and you know that you sinned, and automatically, if you're a true believer, you will feel within the conscience accusing, the Spirit grieving. In your heart, you can't divide those two. It's hard to know if it's your conscience, if it's the Spirit. It's usually both of those put together. The more calloused you are at sin, the less your conscience will accuse you, but the Spirit will be grieving. What do you do with all those feelings? All those feelings are a great blessing. It's the Lord saying, I have not left you to yourself. I'm going within your very heart to cause you to groan, because the Spirit is groaning. Use those feelings. Be thankful for those feelings. And ask the Lord, instead of taking them away, to cause you to sense the power of them. And to not let them go away until you even mourn because of the sin. And you see what God is doing is sanctifying you and causing you to see the weight of your sin. And if you're going to sorrow for the sins of others, beloved, you must learn to sorrow for yours and hate sin so greatly so that you're growing in holiness. And this very holiness will help you be closer to the Lord so that you grieve better for others. Now, we're speaking here of some elements that are the very basics of living a true life. You have to work yourself asking God for help so that when you go evangelize someone, that you have this sense you're before someone who's lost. No, that person will say many things, and some of them very grievous. Could it be that if your closeness to God is so great that you will even have tears for them, even as they say those things, even as they reject the gospel? We must yearn to live that kind of truthfulness before people, because they're not seeing any of this truthfulness, but you know it. You need closeness to the Lord. Sorrow for your own sins. Growth in sanctification. And thirdly, you must cultivate a spirit of selflessness. All of this is going together. Sorrowing for your sins. That causes you to grow in sanctification. And it also causes you to cultivate selflessness. And this selflessness will help you become more sympathetic. It'll help you see other souls and really be like Jeremiah is here. Look what he says. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. Now at one level we find Jeremiah saying this. And he as a prophet has his heart full of hurt because he sees the people full of hurt. And that word hurt, when it applies to him, am I hurt, this means to be broken to pieces, to be torn, to burst. Now that's sympathy. And of course, in a Christological way, Jeremiah is simply being here a type of Christ. Jeremiah spoke of being hurt, but he didn't break. He didn't break in behalf of them as a sacrifice for them, but Jesus did. This is my body broken for you, Jesus said. He saw his people hurt, and he said, I am hurt. I am broken. I am burst to pieces. And that's what happened to Christ on the cross. When you look to Jesus on the cross, that is utter selflessness. That is utter sympathy. He sees you and me desperately going to hell without a Savior. So He goes to hell on the cross and bears the wrath of God so that you can have a Savior. And you claim to be His. You must have sympathy too.
You must have selflessness. This life is not all for you. This life is for you to serve God with every inch of who you are, including your tears. Mourning because others are lost. Mourning because of your own sin. Do you sorrow for the very lack of that love? Now, here's a great encouragement. The very Jeremiah says, "Oh, that my head were waters." And you see in him a mourning because he wants to mourn. And if you find yourself doing that, that means you are a mourner. And if you're grieving because you're not sympathetic enough, if you're asking God to help you because you sense your heart is cold, if you ask the Lord for tears because you don't sense you have them, that's all what you're supposed to do. And that shows a heart that is sympathetic. It is a heart that grieves. The truth is that not a single one of us will be sympathetic as Jesus perfectly. And yet we ought to aim for that. We ought to desire that. But that's why there would be this holy discontentment in the heart of those who do mourn. Lord, help me. Help me to be selfless and sympathetic. So that's the third one. Cultivate selflessness. That ushers in sympathy. But then fourthly, pray for tears. You know, it comes also in a line here. We don't feel the sorrow that we ought. Well, pray for that sorrow. I don't feel sorrow for my own sins. Pray for that sorrow. I don't feel sympathetic. Pray for sympathy. I'm not holy enough. Pray for holiness. Now, this is exactly where the text speaks, isn't it? Jeremiah begins not so much commanding that you and I would mourn, but praying that he would mourn. So that he says, "Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." What God's Word is doing is teaching you and me, how can we have this heart? Well, let's begin where the text begins. And let's plead with the Lord that we would have a mourning heart and a lot of it. "Oh, that my head were tears, were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears." Not just a well with some water that rises little by little, but a fountain that gushes out. This has an element of hyperbole, but it's really not. He really means it. He really means that he could cry without ceasing, day and night. Beloved, this is a wonderful way to learn. Then let us pray for that. Let us pray for the tears that we don't have. Let us yearn for them. And let us yearn for everything that would come if those tears were to come. Let us pray for the sorrow, for the sanctification, for the sympathy. Let us pray that we would feel the very flames of hell. Let's pray that you would hear the teeth gnashing. Pray that you would hear the weeping and that you would feel the darkness. One report that we hear of those sermons that were preached in the times of revival, where Christ was proclaimed and the reality of hell was described, is that people fell in despair because they felt the earth would open upon them and they would fall straight into hell. And the reason God's Word is so descriptive of these places, it has no pictures, but it has words, because they're really more powerful than pictures. These words, beloved, are for you to hear and to have an effect in your heart. If there is a place where souls will tremble forever because the worm does not die and the fire does not quench, must there not be those who tremble on this earth because you know about it, and they don't? They will tremble forever and ever when they're there. But they can't now because they're blinded to that. But not you. If you don't weep, you're not living the truth that you even proclaim. And often that's why hearts are cold still. And they would say, if you're telling me about something so important, but you're just laughing and you're full of jokes, and I went to your church and it's like a big party there, I can't believe there's really that place. You're not living it. And beloved, it's amazing God's sovereignty. He uses His truth. So even when it is proclaimed, even if there is elements of that are not proper in the proclamation of it, I'm not saying that God cannot use that. God can. He's sovereign. And He uses His word as it goes forth. But we are never called to do just whatever service is sufficient. We're called to do our very uttermost of living the truth. And literally, just think of yourself as a little child. If you hear that truly there is a hell and souls will be bound there forever and ever, must we not live that truth in the way we present the gospel? In the way we live our lives. But it's not only because of that reality. It's also because of the reality of who God is and the honor that He is due and the love that He bestows and the grace that He so freely gives and the sympathy that the Spirit has. And when we don't weep, we're simply not honoring God and all that He does and all who He is. So pray for tears. And then fifthly, learn from those who weep. Now this simple principle is also what we derive from the text. We see the sympathy element for the hurt of the daughter of my people and my hurt. We see the prayer element. Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears. He's desiring that mourning spirit. He's praying for it. That's what you and I ought to do. But also, He's calling for those women to come. In verse 17, He says, call for the mourning women that they may come, and send for cunning women that they may come. And of course, the reason they would come, and you've probably heard a lot about this in those lands, and even today, there are these people who are known as professional mourners who are called to come and mourn. Now, they're not being called here just to do their mourning while everybody looks upon it. It says, let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run down with tears and our eyelids gush out with waters. The primary purpose for these ladies is not just so that they do their duty externalizing their sadness, but so that they will teach us to externalize it too. And so Jeremiah is a full circle, because he's the one teaching us to mourn, and he's calling others to come and to teach. So we learn that one way of learning how to mourn is by staying close to those who do it. Now you notice that there's in a social way a resistance to that. Think of your own life. If you see someone weeping because of something, it's somewhat daunting. And hasn't it occurred to you sometimes to maybe stay away from that person? Because there's a mystery there you don't know how to deal with. It's very few who see that and want to enter into the mourning spirit alongside that person. And that's the biblical way. I remember once being beside this woman who was weeping greatly because her son had died. A very young son, about 11 years old. And it was so understandable. It was so good for her to weep. That was the only right response. But there was this other lady who couldn't understand the right way, and she kept telling her and thinking that was a comfort, telling her, now don't cry, stop all that crying. And she was a Christian, so she was saying, just trust God, trust God. And I kept thinking, no, don't tell her to stop crying. You start crying too. That's what we're supposed to do. But our natures, we see weeping, we think that what we have to do is extinguish that, and joy seems to be a good replacement. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, mourn with those who mourn. It's a command. It's the Spirit teaching us what we're to do. When you see someone mourning, you mourn. And we have many teachers in the Bible beside this principle of these women being called to mourn and to teach others to mourn. We can learn to mourn from others. We can learn from Peter. As soon as he heard the cock crow, he just went and wept bitterly. Learn with Peter to mourn. And then there's Mary Magdalene, who wept much because she had been forgiven much. She was so thankful for all that Jesus did, and yet so mindful of all the sins that had offended him. And she could only do one thing, and that was weep. You can learn with David, who groaned all night and even watered his couch with his tears. You can learn even with Lot, who was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. In Psalm 119, verse 53, the psalmist says, horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. Another one who teaches us to weep is Paul. He says in Philippians 3:18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping. See, he's the one mourning, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. See, Paul thought of those who were enemies of the cross, and it made him weep. So we have here Paul as a mourner, David and Lot and Mary Magdalene, and they're all teaching you and me to do the same thing. But of course, the Supreme One, who's the greatest of mourners, because he had most holiness, because he had most sympathy, and yet he never had to sorrow once for his own sin, because he had none, it was of course the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I'll just bring to mind that one moment where he's there in Jerusalem and he sees all the people like sheep without a shepherd. And he speaks of how he yearned to bring them like little chicks under his wings, but they would not. And you find in one of the Gospels that he wept. And many of those people certainly would be the many ones who voiced with their fists up in the heavens, crucify him. And yet Jesus was there weeping for them. He was knowledgeable that in the year 70, many of those or their offsprings would be killed by famine or by the Roman armies when Rome would take over Jerusalem. See, Jesus knew the truth of sin and judgment. He knew the truth about the holiness of God. And what did he do? He wept. Beloved, that's the heart that you and I need. Pray for it. Grow in holiness for it. Pray for sympathy for it. And learn with those who mourned, especially the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are so many ways. God's Word speaks of fasting. It speaks of doing things so that you will mourn. It speaks of going places so that you will mourn. It speaks of yearning for mourning to the point where you will not do anything until you mourn. It's an urgency. It's an element of discipline, really. And not so much with the thought that I can produce it, but with the thought that I need it, so Lord, help me. Let me give you one simple example. When David Brainerd was to enter the ministry and be ordained, he separated a time of prayer and fasting. It doesn't say where he went, but most likely it was a solitude place. And when I speak of going places, we have Jesus who would go up to the solitary mountains to pray. I'm not speaking of mystical things as if there's one place more holy than the other to pray, but just a simple reality of going where practically, in a practical way, you can be alone and pray openly before God. All these things that are so earnest. Well, David Brainerd did that, and he registered after that day of prayer. He said, "I felt the power of intercession for precious immortal souls, for the advancement of the kingdom of my dear Lord and Savior in the world. And with all a most sweet resignation and even consolation and joy in thoughts of suffering, hardships, distresses, and even death itself in the promotion of it. My soul was drawn out very much for the world, for multitudes of souls. I think I had more enlargement for sinners than for the children of God, though I felt as I could spend my life in Christ for both. I enjoyed great sweetness in communion with my dear Savior. I think I never in my life felt such an entire weanedness from this world and so much resigned to God in everything." You see the heart. You see the heart for everyone. That's what God does when you ask Him for this very heart. And when you see a man like this, really what you see is truth spelled all over. It's true that there are multitudes of lost people. But it's not true to live as if they don't exist. It's true that there is a hell that will be filled with such people, and many souls are already there awaiting judgment. But it's not true to live as if that place does not exist. It is true that God is holy and beautiful in all His holiness and His grace, and He bestows it freely. But it's not true to live as if that holiness is not offended by sin, and even your own, my own, and by others. You see, it's a call to be truthful. That's why it's a call to live valiantly. Who will be valiant for the truth? Beloved, remember, we began this series thinking of our new elders and deacons, thinking of church officers. That's a high calling that leaders ought to have in the Church of Christ, that we must be valiant for the truth. And we must, as it were, set the tone of mourning and lamentation and living all these truths, loving the truth, knowing the truth about sin, about God, about judgment, about grace, and living this life with a heart that's truthful, but that should extend to every heart of every one of God's people, that we would live this way. But in our whole talk about being valiant for truth, I want to end with this one conclusion. We spoke about knowing the truth, believing the truth, and living the truth. And about living the truth, we've majored on this element of mourning, which is manifesting the truth. But there's one more part of the living the truth that's really a concluding part. And that's to be ready to die for the truth. When we say this, we're really saying to what extent we're ready to defend the truth. Remember, we said that you live the truth by loving it, proclaiming it, but also defending it. We manifest it in our lamenting, in our mourning. But to what degree are we serious about this? It's to the point of death. This is what Jesus means about counting the cost. If you're not ready to give your life for the gospel, Jesus says, don't come. He told people to count the cost. He doesn't want people to follow for the bread that perishes, but to follow Him because of Him. Ultimately, there will only be such evangelical tears from such valiant men and women who are even willing to die for the truth. You notice that in the quote from Brainerd. It made it where the thought of those sufferings and even death weren't even a threat. And yes, this speaks, of course, of a closeness to the Lord, of a maturity. But even in the youngest of Christians, we need to understand that's what you must have. If you're about to profess your faith, or in a couple years you're thinking, or as soon as it would be, this is the one thing you need to understand. Are you willing to even die for the truth? That's how you live for the truth. Because God is worth it. Because your life is protected. There's really no threat for the believer. The grave has lost its sting. And sin, its power. And after the grave, there is heaven. So that you are like Paul, who knows not what best, to live and serve Christ or die and be with Christ. The death really, yes, it still is that enemy. It's the last enemy. It has its mysteries. It is dark, but it's not a threat, as it is for those who are under the second death's domain. So, beloved, let us live the truth. Let us live valiantly through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray.